Mark chapter 8. Today we're looking at the unpredictable Jesus. We've seen how Mark is using some literary tools here to teach us who Jesus is. He's given us two stories back to back about him feeding the multitudes, and has demonstrated to us that his disciples were not spiritually minded. They were hard-hearted. Though they had purpose to follow after Christ, they were not using the discernment spiritually outside of those moments when Jesus was teaching, in the life experience moments that they were supposed to be thinking and reasoning. And as he tried to teach them about the leaven of the Pharisees, they didn't get it. And so Mark kind of left out the remainder of that engagement and just focused upon their hard hearts. And so we pick up at verse 22. Verse 21, so he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he called the disciple, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You probably don't realize yet, but as you read further, Mark is at a turning point in his book. Up to this point, he has been presenting Jesus and expressing who he is, and we've seen the growing popularity, the masses of people coming, many being healed. But this passage that we just read is really a turning point. And from this point on, Mark is going to focus on the journey to Jerusalem, the journey to the cross. And in that journey to the cross, We're going to see three cycles that he's going to give to us. There's going to be a prediction of the passion, a response of his disciples, and teaching on discipleship. And he's going to repeat that theme three times in the next number of chapters. And so we kind of see that's part of his style of writing. He's done that before. He has answered who is Jesus to this point, but now he's going to focus on what kind of Messiah is he. And we see that transition point as he is speaking to the disciples, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And then he expresses to them things which they did not want to hear, they did not comprehend, things that were scriptural, Old Testament prophesied of these things, and yet they did not have the eyes to see it. And yet we start with this unusual miracle. This is a miracle that only Mark records for us. And I think he uses it in a very transition and illustrative way. I think it answers verse 21, where it says, how is it that you do not understand? And it illustrates what he's going to, what is going to take place, what he's recording here for us, as Peter rebukes Jesus Christ. And Jesus has to rebuke him back. Get behind me, Satan. It expresses how the disciples did not have clear vision of who Jesus really was. So as we look at this passage, there's a couple of different approaches that people have taken. Here we have a situation where some men brought their friend, a blind man, and asked Jesus to touch him. Jesus takes the man by the hand and leads him out of the city, and then spits in his face, lays his hands on him, and the miracle of healing is taking place by degrees. In every other situation, Jesus healed and it was immediate. It was complete. It was absolute. But for some reason, in this case, it was partial. And people look at this and say, well, we're not told why he chose to do it this way, and so we just can't know. And let's move on. Jesus healed him, and that's good enough. Well, I don't think so. I think it is placed here in such an instructional way. Some of them look at this and say, well, the man's faith was weak. Well, we're not told that. There are times when we see weak faith and it's expressed, and we see faith that was strong and that was commended, but that's not addressed in this passage. So I don't want to make that the emphasis here. But there is an aspect that is interesting, that oftentimes those that had the greatest faith, Jesus did the least. They came to him and he was able to say, it's done. You can go back to your homes. It's taken care of. And they believed and they left. And Jesus didn't have to go there. He didn't have to lay his hands on them. He didn't have to put clay on them or whatever other methods that he sometimes used. Those of the greatest faith, Jesus oftentimes responded in that way. And yet here, he chooses to do it incrementally. Maybe his faith was weak. His friends had brought him. Maybe it wasn't all of his idea. But I think it's here to teach us some other things. Even if his faith was weak, he came to Jesus. Even if his faith was weak, he was completely healed. I think that's encouraging, because my faith is not always what it should be. I don't go forth with the confidence that I should have in my God. I face problems and trials and difficulties, and my faith is weak. But I take those things to the Lord in prayer, and I cast my cares upon Him. I can have this confidence. Even if my faith is weak, my God is faithful. He is able. And He takes these things in hand, and He does all things well, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And as we see Him doing all things well, this ought to strengthen our faith. I want us to notice that He is not limited to one method to accomplish His purposes. Sometimes He lays His hands on someone. Sometimes He speaks the word. Sometimes He didn't even address it and it was taken care of. Sometimes others just touched Him or was in His presence. He used many different methods. And sometimes we get it stuck in our heads that God has to work a certain way. And we get it planned out that if I pray about this, God's going to fix this way. And God doesn't always do that. But we can be confident. I don't know who wrote it, and it just reminds me of this little poem. And I'll just give you a phrase of it. It says, "Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember, omnipotence has servants everywhere." He's not limited. He can use the clay, He could use His spit, He could use His hands, whatever. But He's unpredictable. We didn't know how He was going to heal here, but we have confidence that the healing was going to come. And sometimes we face things in life, and God uses some very unpleasant things to accomplish our good. I mean, He spits in the guy's face. That's not exactly what you would call a comfortable situation. It's very unpleasant. Have you ever been spat at or spit upon? It's just kind of gross. And yet God used such a method to bring about this ultimate good in his life. A healing, a giving of sight. Sometimes we go about our lives and we look at the problems and difficulties and the uncomfortable things and the undesirable things as things to be to flee from, to get away from. And sometimes it's the uncomfortable things that God is using to transform our lives. There are times when we will go to prayer and pray that God would take care of a certain situation and remove it out of our life. And He doesn't answer that prayer. Would you ever think that He is answering somebody else's prayer? We get concerned that the Lord would answer our prayer, rescue us, deliver us out of this situation. But in the meantime, there's another believer that's looked at our life and he's praying for us and he sees some things. He says, "Lord, work in this guy's life that he would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ." And God answers his prayer and not yours. But even greater than that, Jesus Christ has prayed for you that you would be one with Him and one with the Father. And sometimes God is answering, and I would say all the time, God the Father is answering God the Son's prayer. And sometimes that requires that He would not answer our prayer, that He would use unusual and uncomfortable circumstances in our life to bring about the greater good, the healing that we need spiritually, to bring about a clarity of sight spiritually. He is not limited by one method. There are some spiritual battles that are not won outright, but by steps. There are some spiritual battles that are not won outright, but by steps. It's wonderful to hear testimonies of people who come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and in that moment, some sinful practice in their life is just done away with. It's gone. Wonderful. You know, smoking or a drug habit or something else, God just wonderfully works and removes that, and it's never a problem again. But that's not always the case for us. In fact, as you study through the New Testament, there is so much of an emphasis on the fact of progressing in our walk with the Lord. We continue to grow. And sometimes He gives us those victories, not in a moment of answered prayer, but in step by step of walking and drawing us closer to His side, that we would be transformed in time. That He continues to work, and we have our failures, and we keep struggling with this thing, and we keep learning in that process about who God is. We learn how much He loves us, even in our sin. And we learn how much we do not trust in Him, and how much of our life is not committed to Him. And He's continually using these things to bring us into a closer relationship with Him before He finally removes the obstacle. He heals this man by steps, but notice where he is at the end of the process. He has perfect sight. We can trust that as He is working in our life, that the end is going to be accomplished. I think of the Christian life sometimes and the idea of flipping houses. I've always kind of desired to do that. And there's a certain process. I've kind of read up on this. First of all, you have the vision. You see the house. You know its potential. You have a desire to fix it. Then there's the funding. You have to have the funds to buy it and fix it up, the ability. Then there's the purchase. And all of that we can see in the work of God in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He had the vision. He has the desire to save. Jesus Christ went to the cross to make it possible. That's the funding through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit in our life to call us to salvation and the purchase of the possession. But after that, you have the demolition. Now, wouldn't it be great if that was the end of the story, that salvation just made everything great? But it doesn't. There's a demolition, the tearing down of each room, and a cleansing. You have to clean up the mess. You carry it out. You send it to the dump. And then there's the rebuilding. And the rebuilding is God's work in our life, building the image of Christ in us. We notice He doesn't stop until He was completely healed. Do we have that confidence in God? We're living through a process, and it's easy to get discouraged. But do we trust that God is going to complete the work which He has started? Philippians 1:6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Be confident Sometimes we're not confident about God's work in our own life. We're not even confident sometimes in periods of time when we're very mindful of our sin, that maybe we're not even saved. We can lose that confidence. But the truth is that if God has begun the work of salvation in you, He will complete it. He's not going to drop the ball. You've called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You are saved for all of eternity. Have confidence. But His work doesn't stop with your salvation. His work is your life. You are His tapestry. And He's going to bring that to completion to the glory of God. As you continue to submit yourself to the Spirit's guidance and leading, and you continue to return to your Savior, He will do it. We notice here that there are three phases to spiritual sight. The man came blind, then he was able to dimly see, and then he was seeing face to face. And these are the reality, I think, that is being drawn out in the next part of the verse. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And the men are blind. They can't see. They don't know who Jesus is. They say He's John the Baptist. He's one of the prophets. He's Elijah. They don't see who Jesus Christ is. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" These guys weren't blind, but they could see dimly. He says, "You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." But they didn't understand all that that meant. And so they rejected some of the things He was going to teach them. They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit that was going to teach them all things. But then there'll be a day when we see face to face. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 13. Oh, I got to get to 2 Corinthians here. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, we could spend a lot of time just in that passage alone. But it's wonderful. It is God who shines the light in us. We were blind, we were dead in our sins, and God shines the light in there. And when we come to Jesus Christ, it's no longer put the veil on so they don't see the fading glory, but take the veil off because we're being transformed step by step into the image of the glory of God. And so as our lives are transformed, the glory of God is being seen more and more by others. But the world is blind. Satan has blinded their eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. There's really no room for spiritual arrogance in our lives even now. The blindness has been removed. We've been given spiritual sight. The Spirit of God indwells us and is able to teach us and to lead us into all truth. But don't think that you've got absolute clear spiritual vision. Got to visit with my uncle. He asked me, Michael, have you preached through all the books of the Bible yet? I'm like, yeah, pretty close. We've pretty well done it. He says, start over. Because the Bible is not going to be exhausted. And the things that you've learned going through the first time are going to be the keys to opening up things that you didn't see. And so you can spend the rest of your life going through the Word of God. Wonderful, isn't it? I don't have absolute perfect clarity of vision. I have to rely upon the Spirit of God to lead me to truth so that I don't mislead you. But I'm sure there's many times when the Lord's just kind of shaking his head. Well, we'll get that one corrected later. He shouldn't have said that. He's a little bit off base there. But ultimately, the Spirit of God leads us to truth. But we can't be arrogant about it. They said, who do men say that I am? Blindness of the world. Half-truths are inadequate to save. They saw certain things in Jesus Christ that reminded them of John the Baptist or one of the prophets or something. They saw something there. And it was a truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. They did not understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. God come down in the flesh that he would die upon the cross and be the perfect sacrifice for sins so that they could be saved. He was just a good man. And as long as they saw him as something less than perfect God, they weren't going to be saved. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The disciples said that he was. In fact, this is not the first time that they acknowledged him. Even from the very beginning, some of them recognize it. You can go to John chapter 1 and verse 41, John chapter 4 and verse 29. They saw, they had spiritual vision. The light of God had shone in them, the Spirit showed it to them, and they followed after Christ. They made their confession that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. We found the Messiah. So this is not new. But when Peter makes his confession here, it's been tested. They may have had a lot of reliance upon their own ideas about what the Messiah was going to do. They may have relied a lot upon spiritual teachers. And when things didn't line up the way that they thought, or as the spiritual teachers came and were in opposition to Jesus Christ, they could have thought, well, we must have gotten something wrong. Maybe he is just John the Baptist. Maybe he is just a prophet. Maybe he's Elijah who is coming before the Messiah. Their faith has been tested. What God had revealed remained in their hearts. You are the Christ. And he said he wants to establish that before he went further with them. He establishes truth in our life, and then he takes us further. And further is oftentimes something uncomfortable, something that is outside of our previous understanding. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one come from God who's going to be the King of Israel. And Jesus says the Messiah has to go to the cross. He's going to be put to death. He's going to rise again the third day. And that demonstrated the unclarity of their vision. And Peter says, no, this cannot be. You're saying something wrong. Don't say it that way. Don't do that. It's kind of interesting, the word rebuke. We talked about rebuke a little bit in Sunday school this morning. There's two different words for rebuke in Scripture. The one used here is to make a false accusation against, or a rebuke that does not accomplish its end purpose. So Peter is rebuking Jesus and making a false accusation against Jesus. But then it says that Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. And it's the same word. And I think in that point, it's saying that Peter didn't get it. Even when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, Peter didn't comprehend how far off base he really was. How many times do we need to be rebuked? Because we do not know our Savior. We do not trust Him. The Scripture tells us that whoever comes to Him will in no wise be cast out. And we're accustomed to thinking of that in terms of salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we put it in that box, and we forget that that is a truth that is applicable to every situation of our life. Whoever comes to Him is not going to be cast out. Everyone that had a problem, whether it was leprosy or paralysis or demon possession or blindness or deafness, if they came to Jesus, they were healed. Do we have that confidence in our God? Peter's thinking is contrary to true discipleship. And Jesus goes on to explain that. I think he's dealing with Peter's root problem here in verses 34 through 38. And he deals with these things for everybody's benefit. He doesn't just deal with Peter. He turns him back around, stands him before the disciples. He then draws all the people to himself and addresses them. So what was Peter's problem? It says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Some words here that are important for us to understand. First of all, we back up. He says that you're not mindful of the things of God. That is, to be of one's party, to side with, to direct one's mind to. So Peter's mind was not where it should have been. It was not on the things of God, therefore it must have been on what? It was either on the things of this life, or it was on the things of his own heart. So Peter has been following Jesus for over 2 years. and being ministered to and taught, and at some point their hearts got hardened. Though they could see that he was the Messiah, they were no longer receiving spiritual truth. His heart and mind were set upon his own desires. So if you come after me, what is that? Well, that is a way of life leading to fellowship. The idea is not just following behind somebody, but following on with somebody in the direction that they're going. You're at their side. It involved the whole concept of discipleship. He's not giving us here a gospel of salvation. He's telling us, after we're saved, how can we be disciples of Jesus Christ? How can you have close fellowship and continue on with Christ throughout your life? This is it. You desire it. That's good. But you have to deny yourself. And the Greek here is to let him at once begin to lose sight of himself and his own interests. It's a situation that needs to happen, and it needs to be continued in. There's a sense in which it is once for all. You've come to a point where you desire to follow after Jesus Christ, and you submit yourself to his will. But you have to remain there, forgetting oneself. Of course, the idea of the cross is an instrument of death. The idea here is not just bearing with something. A lot of times people use that, you know, this is my cross to bear. That's not what this is about. This is taking up your instrument of death and putting yourself to death. So what was Peter's problem was that he was following after the desires of his own heart. He was not walking in the Spirit. He was walking in the flesh. And when Jesus told him something from God that didn't line up with his own heart, he rebuked God. And Jesus says, if you want to be a follower of me, you want to be my disciple, you want to come along in fellowship with me, you've got to die. What you want has to die. The desires of your heart have to go. You have to let those things go and adopt the desires of God's heart. Allow him to direct your life. If you desire to save your life, that word life there is not just a physical life, but the idea is the soul in which the will, the thoughts, the emotions, the hopes, and the aspirations are a part of. So if you desire to save your hopes, your desires, your aspirations, you desire to have control of your life, you want to will things for yourself, you're going to lose it. Even if you succeed in accomplishing the desires of your heart, the joy of that is going to be removed. And he will send leanness to your soul. The very thing we think is going to make us happy is going to make us miserable. Because we were designed to have fellowship with God. And in pursuing our own desires, we do not have fellowship with God. My desires have to be crucified. What I want, what I think. It's interesting the use of the word lose. The first time he says lose there is to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to put an end to and ruin. Even carries with it some of the application to eternal damnation, but that's not the context here. Something that is utterly destroyed. So if you try to keep your life, it will be utterly destroyed. But the second use of the lose, or I think it's actually the third time it's used here, is to suffer loss or to sustain damage. And I think that it lines up with the fact that we are not going to lose our salvation if we do not walk in discipleship, but we will suffer. And it takes us back to 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so it's important that he used a different word for loss there. He wasn't going to cast off his followers, those that had placed their trust in him. But they had to understand that to have fellowship with him, their life, their will, their aspirations had to be destroyed so that they could adopt the aspirations that the Spirit has for them. That they could follow the leading of the Spirit of God. Self-denial will not save, but without it, you will be lost. An old sermon outline from an old pastor, I don't know who he was. He says, what we must deny as followers of Christ? Number one, self-dependence. Number two, self-righteousness. Number three, self-wisdom. Number four, self-will. And number five, self-seeking. So many times we get ourselves in trouble. We're having a bad day. Our attitude is wrong. We're struggling in life. And what does it come down to? We're pursuing self. We're pursuing our own desire. We try to teach that to our kids. They squabble and fight and they can't get along. They can't be peace in the family. Why? Because they're pursuing their own desires and they're unwilling to give up their desire. And that's us. In terms of walking in fellowship with God and the Spirit of God in us, as long as we're insisting upon our way and our thoughts and the way we think things should be, we're not going to be in fellowship with the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great patience with us. We see it with your disciples. You chose them. You had a plan for their lives, and yet they were hardened of heart. They were spiritually blinded. They could not accept new spiritual truth because they were following the desires of their own heart. And as we said last week, so oftentimes we fail. But you're patient. And our failures are turned by your power and your work into successes as we yield ourselves to you. Lord, help us to trust in you. That whoever comes to you will not be cast out. Whatever our problem today, that we can bring it to you and cast it at your feet and trust that you're going to do something with it and that what you do will be good. That even the hardships that we're facing may be the unusual means of spiritual healing and insight in our life. Lord, strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.